They will say, please enlighten us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Being vague like you said, or just being general in a giving a piece of information, it creates a sense of, let's say, a fogginess in the mind of the child that he doesn't know what's going on. Yeah, so he becomes uncertain of what you actually want from him, which in return he wouldn't do it. Like, I don't know. I didn't get it. I don't get what you said. Or when you come and find him doing something not what you asked for, or at least not what you asked for, you start to have a go at the child and like, I didn't get it. I didn't understand what you said. You said do this, but you didn't explain to me. So it creates that kind of fogginess when it comes to them trying to do what you want them to do. So, for example, saying, don't leave your toys here. It might be very simple, but maybe to the mind of the child, it's like, okay, should I just take and just shove it under the table?
Yes.
Put them behind the couch? Or, like, just throw them anywhere else that you don't see them? Mm. So you just gave them a very vague instruction. But if you see the child, for example, take your toys, put them in your room, in your toy box, it becomes a very clear instruction to him. He takes his toys and he puts them where they want, where they're supposed to be. Or, for example, you say to him, go clean your room. What am I supposed to clean? I could clean
this. What should I clean?
Yeah, just I fix up my bed, you just brush things off. Well, no, you give them a specific instruction. For example, put your clothes where they belong, put your books where they belong, fix up your bed, put your toys where they belong, give your room a vacuum. So you give a very specific instructions that the child feels very safe, very comfortable in practicing and doing it.
Because you've also eliminated any chance of a misunderstanding happening.
Excellent.
In the child's mind.
Excellent. So you that's it. So you cleared the path for the child. Or, for example, if the child sitting in a gathering and he has his legs across or something, I'm like, okay, sit properly.
And then he will sit in another way, and that will also be improper.
Exactly. Exactly. So it creates another backlog. But if you say, look, put your feet on the floor, don't cross your legs, throw them on the floor, he understands.
This is the proper way to sit.
The proper way to sit. Ahsan. So this is how we should begin with our kids when we're trying to explain to them. So always when we give orders and we give instructions, we have to be very clear, very detailed. I know with parents, obviously, as parents, we just want to get things done quicker because for whatever reason.
In our mind, it's but straightforward. Just sit properly.
Yeah, for you, it's straightforward. For me, it's straightforward because I know the right thing. But for the child, it's not. And this is, I think this is the mistake that we always make. We think that the children or even other people, they think like I think.
Yes.
Or they know things the way I know things. No, they don't. No, they don't. They don't think like me. They don't see things like me. So I have to be very clear.
You have much more life experience than a child who's 4, 5, 7, 8 years old.
Exactly.
It's a vast, vast difference.
Yep.
They say that I must unfortunately briefly interrupt our discussion because we are taking a quick break.
I am a Muslim, Islam my deen. Allah my Lord, His word Quran, Muhammad Prophet. Peace be upon him. I am a Muslim for all of time.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems that parents face when raising their children. We are just speaking about being vague and how it is detrimental and will lead to a communication breakdown when we are vague when we speak to our children. Dear Sayyid, please elaborate further.
So we said with children, it might work with the grown-ups more easier, but with children it doesn't work. So I could give you a general instruction, and because you have the prior details, so you can do what I'm asking you to do without having to emphasize or explain. But with kids, because they, as we say, they're plain, the brains are just plain slate, there's nothing into them. We need to always give them instructions and specific instructions of what to do. Otherwise, we're not going to get what we expect from the child. And the child's mind is just going to drift away and does what he wants rather than what she wants. And then you find parents, for example, coming to their children and saying, do it because I said so, right? So it becomes like from an authority point of view.
Very authoritative.
Or because, it's an order. because I said it has to be done. You know, this also does not work. This is not a form of communication. So it needs to be, if you give them an order, for example, if you ask them to do something, explain to them why, and explain to them how it's done as well. Don't just the why, it's one thing. And you have to use a very clear, precise language, because children themselves, each child has a specific capacity to understand things. So my child might be slow as understanding things compared to another child, or he could be the opposite. Or I could have two children, for example. One of them, for example, understands very quickly. One is very slow and understands.
It varies. Very.
Yeah, so it varies. So you need to treat each child depends on his level. So you speak to them in a very precise, very clear language that he understands.
Don't treat them in one strict way and expect the same results from every single one.
Exactly. So it has to be, has to be taken into consideration, and has to be done in that simple manner that suits the brain or the child's ability to understand things. And we might even have to repeat our statement or repeat what we need them to do.
Because God forbid, some people hate repeating themselves.
No, as parents, most parents, we hate repeating ourselves, and we actually tell our kids, like, how many times have I told you this?
Yes.
That's what we keep telling them. How many times have I told you this? How many times? Well, as a child, he needs to be reminded constantly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this method in the Quran over and over.
He uses us to adults and people.
Yeah. So, for example, if you read Surah Al-Rahman, how many times does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeat the phrase, فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ? He keeps repeating it. I got it the first 5 times.
Right.
Why do you have to keep like 30 times? It's just, sometimes we
need to make sure you get it.
Exactly. So you need that reminder. So you need to be more like open your heart and open your chest to your child and repeat things, because he needs it. He requires it throughout his life. And I think we mentioned this in another previous episode of why is it important to repeat things, because we said, obviously, it sinks in the brain of the child more often. So just don't give them instruction and expect them to learn it for the rest of their life. That's not going to work, because they will, obviously, even as adults, we forget if we don't remind ourselves.
Do you say they must interrupt our discussion yet again, because we are going on a quick break?
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Allah will be merciful to his servant for his intense love for his child.
Dear listeners, welcome back to our program, Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss relevant issues that parents face when raising their children. Today's topic is communication and vagueness in communication, and how it can lead to misunderstanding and confusing the child. Dear Sayyid, please continue our discussion.
So far we were saying that a parent need to use a very subtle, easy to understand language. Obviously repeat it more often. We said that the father needs, or the parent needs to explain to the child the purpose of why things are done, and these have to be always constant, and they have to keep there has to be a repetitive a skill with the father, not just a one-time thing. And the other thing is, like, the parents need to make sure is that the child actually have understood. Because giving the instruction itself, or telling the child to do something itself, it does not mean or necessarily mean that the child actually understood it.
Right.
So sometimes, I don't know, maybe it would be a good thing to ask the child, did you understand what I'm saying? Should I repeat it again? Because even as a grown adult, sometimes when we're learning and studying, we ask the teacher to repeat things a few times. We ask them, like, I didn't get this. Could you please elaborate more? Could you please explain more? Could you give me more example? As adults, imagine that for a child whose brain is just very tiny and still in the developing process. So you have to make sure that the child Don't just throw the order and just expect the child to do it to the point.
It's not obviously, a computer.
Yeah, it's not a computer. It's not a robot. So that's not going to happen. And also the tone that is used to give the instruction that's used to ask the child to do something has to be the appropriate tone for the appropriate order as well. For example, if something that, let's say the child does something really bad, and you want to refrain, make him refrain from an action, obviously you have to use a bit of, you know, a very strong tone, not like yelling or screaming at them, but he has to feel it in your tone that it's not a happy tone.
You need to convey the seriousness of the
exactly.
Situation.
So you have to use a tone in a way where you have to teach him that you're not happy with it. You're not going to use a very soft, loving, gentle tone like, oh, it's okay, nothing has happened.
Exactly.
You can't do that. So, and in a situation where he does something good, you don't say, oh, very well done. Thank you. Yep, yep, yep. No, obviously he needs to use a very more subtle,
lighter tone.
Yeah, nice tone where he feels that love being conveyed to him through your tone as well. Not
exactly.
Just, you know, just a plain tone either one way or either the other way. So whatever he does or whatever she does, the child, you need to use the appropriate tone to explain to them
feedback
what
is
required
important.
To be done. For example, especially when we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to children, I've seen this many times with parents. They, Allah will do this, Allah will do that to you. No. You know, Allah is love and peace.
Yes,
be
he's
more
merciful.
Yeah, be merciful. Use a nice tone.
Exactly. They say this has been a very fruitful discussion, but I must unfortunately end it because our time for the program today is up. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program, Islamic Upbringing, broadcasting to you from IRB English Radio. Thank you for joining us and tuning in. If you have any questions, comments, or just some suggestions or feedback, you can, of course, contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, or you can also just visit our website, parstoday.com. Until another program, fi amanillah.
Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all by the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Sixty-eight years ago, the first democratically elected government in the Middle East and West Asia was overthrown in an Anglo-American coup plot. The victim was Mohammad Mossadegh, the champion of the nationalization of the oil industry in Iran. Operation Ajax, as the plot was codenamed by the Americans, and Operation Boot, as it is referred to by the British, reshaped the history of Iran, the Middle East, and even the world. It restored Mohammad Reza Shah to the peacock throne, a lautry with an iron fist, eventually sparked the Islamic Revolution of 1979 in Iran. On March 15, 1951, legislation to nationalize the Iranian industry was passed by the Majlis. Spearheaded by Dr. Mossadegh, the courageous move won him huge popularity among the masses, but at the same time earned him British enmity. Britain, which did not want to lose its privileges regarding the Iranian oil fields, built up diplomatic pressure, asked the UN to intervene, and in the end, tried to threaten the Iranian government by sending the British Navy to the Persian Gulf against Mossadegh, who assumed power in the Prime Minister's office a month later. Despite all this, Mossadegh emerged triumphant from the 1952 parliamentary elections and used the victory to intensify anti-Shah and anti-British rhetoric. Iranian oil was an existential priority for the United Kingdom. The Iranian refinery of the Anglo-Iran Oil Company, AIOC, which would later become British Petroleum, BP, was the world's largest refinery. Depending largely on Iranian resources, the company was the world's second largest crude oil exporter with the third largest reserves under its control. Perhaps an even more important fact, the company alone met the British Navy's 85% fuel needs. Unable to take the Iranian Prime Minister under control, Britain sought America's blessing to act against Mossadegh's government. But President Harry Truman explicitly rejected such British proposals. The elections in the United States, however, came to Britain's aid. Shortly after Dwight Eisenhower's election in November 1952, Britain sent agents to Washington and persuaded the new president's team to orchestrate the coup. For this purpose, Kermit Roosevelt, the Middle East director of the CIA, arrived in Tehran in June 1953 and began bribing a significant number of politicians and journalists to destroy Mossadegh's popularity and create chaos in Iran as a precursor of the coup. The demonization of Mossadegh began through fabrications and slanders, a systematic effort to influence public opinion against the politician who stood outside the orbit of the West.
The US and Britain had the same level of involvement in carrying out the coup. As much as $5 million were spent buying support from senior officials, military officers, newspaper editors and thugs to carry out the Western-backed plot to overthrow the democratically elected Prime Minister Mossadegh.
At the same time, Britain launched an economic war against Iran along with an international propaganda campaign. London also froze Iran's assets in Britain, forbade exports of oil drilling equipment to Iran. The British also started threatening potential customers interested in Iranian oil. The US, on the other hand, cancelled a previously promised $25 million loan to Iran. The circle around Mossadegh began to narrow as the markets and ordinary traders began to feel the pinch of the economic crisis. It was then that Churchill and Eisenhower officially ratified the coup plan in early July. They made the Shah issue an order for the dismissal of Mossadegh from his post, even though it was against the constitution. After a failed coup attempt on August 15th, which led to the escape of Mohammad Reza Shah abroad, the second attempt on August 19th caught the Iranian Prime Minister off guard. The crowd on the CIA's payroll seized the streets, while pro-Shah forces besieged Mossadegh's residence and captured him after 9 hours of fighting. Mossadegh was tried in a military court, served 3 years in prison, and died under house arrest in 1967.
As a result of this coup, Mohammad Mossadegh was arrested, tried, and convicted of treason by the Shah's military court. This is the tip of the iceberg that shows and reveals the expansionist policies of the hegemonic powers in the world.
The monarchy, restored under the pro-Western Shah and Anglo-Iranian oil renamed British Petroleum, tried to get its fields back, though it could return to the conditions prior to the nationalization of oil. The effects of the coup were far more profound than those planned by the coup plotters. Kinzer, in his book All the Shah's Men, writes, "A significant factor behind the public anger toward the US during the Islamic Revolution was the role played by Washington in the 1953 coup. The coup and imperialistic response to the nationalization of oil is still regarded as the root cause of distrust between Iran and the US. After almost 7 decades after the coup, the Iranian nation is still cynical about the Americans' intentions at the highest levels. In the words of former CIA operator Robert Baer, Iranians truly believe that if it weren't for the CIA, the Shah would never have been brought to power, and they believe that the CIA continues to operate as an evil force in their country. American and British involvement in Mossadegh's ouster was long public knowledge, but neither the Americans nor the British formally acknowledged their roles until 64 years later. On August 19, 2013, the CIA publicly admitted for the first time its involvement in the 1953 coup. Denied by Britain until 2020, the coup exposes the machinations of the Western powers to dispose popular civilian politicians while backing repressive rulers like the Shah of Iran whenever their interests require it. Last year, a discovered transcript of an interview with a British intelligence officer indicated that Britain was the driving force behind the overthrow of Mossadegh. In his account, Norman Derbyshire said Britain had convinced the US to take part in the coup. A part of the transcript reads, "The plan would have involved seizure of key points in the city by what units we thought were loyal to the Shah, seizure of the radio station, etc., the classical plan." The 1953 coup dashed all the hopes of a nation that yearned for a democratic government during the tyranny of Mohammad Reza Shah and poisoned the relationship between Iran and the US in the following decades. Iran's deep distrust of the US is firmly founded on what the Americans did on August 19, 1953.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
Dear brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. In this special episode, we select a short part of Imam Khomeini's will. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, "I leave two great and precious things among you, the Book of Allah and my household." Whether the pool refers to the stage of submergence of parts, kithrat in the whole, or wahdat, or the absorption of drops into the ocean or something else, lies beyond the domain of man's intellect and condition, one should add that same injustice of the oppressors towards these two trusts of Allah's messenger has been inflicted on the Muslim community, and upon humanity for that matter, which the pen is incapable of description.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi. In the last episode, we were talking about one of the speeches of Imam Khomeini, which was delivered on June 20th, 1982, to the leaders, the clergy, and the preachers of Qom. And in that speech, one important point I like to present it to you, that he mentioned that once the agents of Shah seized him in Qom, so those agents which were accompanying him in the car said, "We had come for you, but these black tents, those tents set up especially during the month of Muharram to be used by mourners or passion, made us fear lest they become aware of our intention and we fail to do our duty." And I think it is a very important point for us to remember and to apply, especially during the Muharram and Safar, but also throughout the year probably, that we should use certain signs, for example, wearing black clothes. The color of the black has a special grandeur attached to it, a special significance attached to it, just because of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, because we are mourning for him in the months of Muharram and Safar. And even throughout the year, we are mourning different kinds of, you know, martyrdoms of different Aimma or the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
These mourning processions with these special colors attached to it, or with special signages attached to it, most of the time we have this elegy reciters who are explaining the events of Karbala in the way of poetry. These are all the different kind of signs which can impress the enemies, which can create the notion of grandeur, the notion of amazingness, and the notion of anger among the people against the oppression. So I think this is very important thing which Imam Khomeini mentioned in his speech. And I think as mourners, we must have this notion in our mind, in our soul, and we should also practice it in our daily lives and especially in the morning gatherings and processions. Today's episode ends with this important lesson. Inshallah, till the next episode, fi amanillah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. Please stay tuned.
باید بفهمیم که خدا عشق برای ابا عبدالله الحسین، اظهار ارادت به امام حسین و زیارت ابا عبدالله الحسین رو رد نمی‌کنه.
We must understand that Allah does not reject the tears which are shed for Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. Allah does not reject expression of love for Imam al-Husayn or the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. You remain, and Imam al-Husayn remains. The one who cries out on the day of Qiyamah will ask, "Where are the visitors of Husayn?" A group of people will rise up. Allah will ask them, "What did you wish by performing the ziyarah to the tomb of Imam al-Husayn? What was your niyyah or intention?" They will say, "O Lord, we went for the love of the Messenger of Allah and the love of Imam Ali and Hazrat Fatima, and because our hearts were burning in grief for Imam al-Husayn."
Karbala, as I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed.
خدا چه جوری برخورد میکنه؟ فیقال لهم، خداوند متعال به اینها میفرماید.
Now, how will Allah respond to this saying? He will say to them, "You did so for this reason. Here are Muhammad, Ali and Fatima, Hassan and Hussein. Go and join them. You are with them among their ranks. Go under the flag of Prophet Muhammad." They will go under the Prophet's flag and hold it and surround him and enter the paradise along with him. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is an opportunity.
باید ما یک کمی قیامت رو بدونیم یعنی چی تا این اتفاقی که اونجا میفته رو معنا کنیم برای خودمون. امام حسین علیه السلام یک فرصت فوق‌العاده است.
کربلا، why do you hold such memories? عاشورا، always full of mysteries. عاشورا، always full of mysteries.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care, and Assalamu alaik, Ya Aba Abdullah al-Husayn.
Beginning, the season's tears are flowing. Arima, we are condoling. Our new year starts with morning. Muharram is a beginning. The season's tears are flowing. Arima, we Karbala, what's
عاد واسفل عاشورا الحسين وازمدده عاشورا.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats in chanty whisper.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio and the program Islamic Laws, in which we are going to talk about the rules and fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei, which are related to the month of Muharram and mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Before everything, let me express my condolences to the Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance, and all the Muslims all around the world, especially the Shias, on this being the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his companions and family members. Like always, we are joined by our dear guest, Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, assalamu alaikum, and thank you for accepting our invitation.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me on this program.
So as I mentioned, today we will answer to the questions asked from the Supreme Leader Ayatollah Khamenei, but before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid, according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the Supreme Leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Welcome back, dear listeners of Islamic Laws from IRIB English Radio. Again, I would like to express my condolences on the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Sheikh Javed, in the previous program, the last question that I asked you was about the viewpoint of Ayatollah Khamenei about some of the ways of mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam which caused a serious harm on the body.
Yes.
Like tatbir and lashing oneself with chains and with blades and so on and so forth. I would like to ask you to give us a summary of your answer, and inshallah I will ask a related question.
Well, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I would like to give Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion in brief about the practice of tatbir, or what is known in Farsi as qamazani, but the Arabic, the Arabs use the word tatbir. Of course, Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah grant him long life, is of the view that any practice that causes bodily harm or leads to defaming the faith is haram, any act. Now, whether it is in the form of tatbir or whether it is in the form of playing musical instruments, it's forbidden. Therefore, the believers have to steer clear of the practice of tatbir, and there is no doubt that the practice of tatbir actually destroys the image of Ahlul Bayt and the image of this school, peace-loving school, and of course that damage and the loss that it inflicts on the religion, of course, is so tremendous. Now, when it comes to whether, in fact, tatbir is considered to be in common view as a form or as a manifestation of mourning or as adari, of course, Ayatollah Khamenei is of the view that it has never been considered as a form of azadari, and it is not a manifestation of azadari at all, and no one considers hitting oneself. And self-flagellation, as you know, this the term is used very often, and this is a term used by Christians, of course. But even this same term is used in connection with the Shia practice of tatbir, of course. While that the idea, the concept is totally different, and
it's a new phenomenon.
It's
as
a
you
new
mentioned.
Phenomenon.
We
yes.
do not have any precedence in the history, and. I've seen some Shia, they refer, I mean, when they are going to talk about the reason for tatbir, they are referring to, in their view, what was done by Lady Zainab Salamullahi
Alaiha. Zainab was not an infallible leader. She was Imam Hussein's, of course, she was the greatest lady after her mother.
That's true.
And, of course, her practice is not hujjah, is not
a proof.
It's not a proof, okay? We cannot ascribe, or we cannot rely on her conduct to prove our side of the story. Okay, if the sufferings, if the agonies, the suffering, the grief, and the pain she suffered, if we suffered the pain she suffered, actually, we could have done
died maybe.
Yeah, we could have died and inflicted. Greater harm on ourselves, but okay, it's reported that she hit her head against the call the kajawa, okay, or the cradle whatsoever.
And the other point is that I've seen many great scholars and researchers, they doubt about this
very
scholars
yes.
they believe that no, I mean it's not an authentic narration in the history. She never did that. But even if she did so, as you mentioned, it was under special conditions. And at the end of the day, she's not she is very great personality, but for Islamic laws, we are taking them from the Quran and the narrations of the infallible imams.
But
as I mentioned again, many scholars, they reject that and they believe that it's not proved and it's not an authenticated event as claimed by some of the Shias.
But one thing I wanted just to add from the viewpoint of Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, because some people want to practice tatbir in their own houses or maybe in their own closed rooms or wherever in private, not in public. Of course, Ayatollah Khamenei is of the view that practiced privately or publicly, even then it's not allowed. Tatbir is not allowed. The practice of Qamazan is not allowed. And of course, it's a kind of defamation. It's not considered to be a manifestation of azadari, a manifestation of mourning and lamentation for Imam Hussein and his kith and kin, of course.
I work in the night with millions of stars. Your eyes pull me to you. Who are you? I walk in the day with millions of angels. I see you in all these faces. Who are you? One step I fade away, the next step I'm born again. You're flowing in my veins. Who are you? Wherever I get tired, you call me from far and near. Whenever I get thirsty, you start to melt and say to me,
Now, another example which is related to our discussion is what is again done among few Shias in some countries, and that is walking barefooted on fire. So again, we know that it will cause a kind of harm to the body. So what is the fatwa of Ayatollah Khamenei regarding this very action?
Well, Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion is very clear. No one from the religious authorities, as far as I know, endorses or allows this practice, the practice of walking on fire. And obviously, it is not considered to be an act of azadari. It's not considered to be a manifestation of azadari. No one from the believers considers this walking on barefoot on fire to be an act of azadari. Just one has to think about the very practice. Has anyone done in the history or in the entire history ever since from the time of the imams as of today? I think it's a new phenomenon. It's just it serves to damage and to tarnish and the image of the school of Ahlul Bayt, and it has no other role to play. It doesn't have any place in the Shia teachings in the religion of Ahlul Bayt.
And the point is that, as you rightly mentioned, we are following the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
Sure.
Now, Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam was present in Karbala. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, according to many narrations, he was a child.
A child,
he
yes.
watched all the scenes. Now, these two Imams who were present and they suffered a lot.
Mm-hmm.
If walking barefooted on fire was something, to be encouraged, then it should be done by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
They should have
Imam
encouraged, Baqir. Yes.
They suffered. They were the main people who suffered, Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha. But there is no record in the history telling us that these two Imams or the next Imam, they have done any of such actions which cause, a serious harm, like tatbir, lashing with chains and walking barefooted. And the other point that Sheikh Javed I would like to share is the fact that sometimes when I think about these actions, of course it is done by few people.
Yes,
I mean
by
they
few
are
people.
In minority, and after the famous fatwa of Ayatollah Khamenei, alhamdulillah, the majority of the Shia, they are refraining from such actions, but still I believe that the action done by this minority need to be somehow removed. Why? Because when we refer to a book like Kitab al-Kafi, the first chapter is about Kitab al-Aql wal-Jahl, about intellect and ignorance. When you read the narrations of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, you will come to this conclusion that Shia school of thought is the school of intellect.
Reason and
reasoning,
sensibility.
And exactly. So, I mean, what is done by these few people is absolutely against what is preached by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt in these narrations.
You're
this
right.
is giving a negative picture out of Shia school of thought. And again, I ask all the dear listeners who are listening to this program, please refer to the viewpoint and the fatwa of the Shia scholars. When it comes to these actions, please inform others who may not know the fatwa of Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, Grand Ayatollah Sistani, and other great Shia scholars. And inshallah, we hope for a day that gradually, inshallah, we will get rid of all these bad actions which are giving a bad picture out of Shia school of thought. And I hope that through this program and other programs produced by the Shia media all over the world, people, inshallah, gradually will come to this understanding that it has nothing to do with the real mourning for Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. Sheikh Javed, unfortunately, we are running out of time. Again, I would like to thank you for your presence in this program. And again, I would like to express my condolences for these sad days of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his companions and family members. Inshallah, we'll continue answering these questions in the following session. Till then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sands, met foreigners of new lands.
Oh, Hussein,
Imam Hussein.
The thought on my mind that how grateful we are to have you, oh Hussein.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
And I thank you, Allah. I thank you, Allah. I thank you, Allah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we are trying to talk about the different verses of the Holy Quran, which are thematically connected to our topic, which is Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam.
So stay with us and let's listen to some of the verses.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. And abide in your houses, and do not display yourselves as was the display of the former times of ignorance. And establish prayer, and give zakah, and obey Allah and His Messenger. Allah intends only to remove from you the impurity of sin, O people of the Prophet's household, and to purify you with extensive purification.
Dear listeners, Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, Inna ahlu baytin nas'alullah fayu'tina. We, the Ahlul Bayt, beseech Allah and He grants us.
And then Imam Hussein continues, and if He wills to do that which we abhor, provided that it will bring about His pleasure, we submit. Brothers and sisters, Ahlul Bayt's submission to Allah is a state that they are not compelled to reach. It is a truth that they have attained with their personal efforts, and they have attained this at its climax, their station of submission to Almighty Allah. It is said to be the last of several stations that a spiritualist follower can get through. And since this level belongs to the Holy Prophet and the Holy Imams and the Saints, only few spiritualists have ever reached this station. So that's why Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, we submit to that which the Almighty Allah wills, which is against what we like. But yet, we submit. Let's have a look at another instance of this submission. Ala bin Kamil says, I was sitting in the presence of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam when a woman from the house of the Imam started wailing. The Imam rose up and then sat down, saying, surely we belong to Allah and unto Him we return. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. He kept on repeating so till he said, Inna lanuhibbu an nu'afa fi anfusina wa awladina wa amwalina. We favor safety as regards life, property, and our children. فَإِذَا وَقَعَ الْقَضَاءُ فَلَيْسَ لَنَا أَن نُحِبَّ مَا لَمْ نُحِبَّ اللَّهُ لَنَا. But when there is divine decree, we do not love what Allah does not love for us. And this is exactly what renders all the burdens of calamity of Karbala easy for Imam Hussein to carry. Because they have total submission.
He who loves you admonishes you from wrongdoing.